of Jeremiah.
Yeah.
Now, this last chapter, remember at the
We're getting
chapter
really
51, the
nasty.
one before, and it says, the words of Jeremiah end here. Now, this last chapter was added as a kind of an appendix, and the purpose of it was to prove, to show quite clearly, how all of Jeremiah's prophecies came true.
Ah.
So as you go through it, and we would refer back and see how every one of them, and that's the great proof of the Bible, that
yes.
the prophecies is the prophecies in it, and their prophecies all come to pass.
Mm.
Right, verses 1 to 3. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 11 years. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was Libna. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim had done. It was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah, and in the end he thrust them from his presence. Now Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now these three verses make it quite clear why all the terrible things that happened to Jerusalem took place. Personally, I find the words, if you read them, in the end, he thrust them out of his presence as a very chilling warning to us. And it's to all those people who would dare to arrogantly defy their Creator and continue in their sinful, stiff-necked way of life. God will put up with so much, but then there comes a limit. And then when you get to that limit there, God says he thrust them out of his presence. And that's a very severe warning to all of us. This would be written, of course, after all the... we don't know exactly whether Jeremiah wrote... It's probably somebody else. We're not clear about this.
It's the fulfillment but this was, of all the prophecy.
Yes. It was written... all we know is it was written after all the events took place.
Just to prove the prophecy
and they were put together there to show quite clearly how all of this took place. Why, you know, that all the prophecies came true.
Yeah,
now verses 4 to 14. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem and his whole army. They camped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine in the city had become so severe there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled. They left the city at night through the gate between the two walls, near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They fled towards the Arabah, that's the Jordan Valley, but the Babylonian army pursued. King Zedekiah had overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced sentence on him. There at Riblah, the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He also killed all the officials of Judah. Then he put out Zedekiah's eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon, where he put him in prison to the day of his death. On the 10th day of the 5th month, to the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army, under the commander of the imperial guard, broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. Now, here we have a very brief description of the destruction of Jerusalem, but clearly showing how all the prophecies given by God to Jeremiah were followed. Now, I want you to turn back and have a look at that, just to see how they were followed, at least some of them. Jeremiah chapter 38. Now remember this, there's Zedekiah being questioned by the king Zedekiah. Jeremiah chapter 38 and verse 14. Then the king Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah the prophet and had him brought to the third entrance of the temple of the Lord. I'm going to ask you something, the king said to Jeremiah. Do not hide anything from me. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I give you an answer, will you not kill me? Even if I did give you counsel, and you would not listen to me. But King Zedekiah swore this oath secretly to Jeremiah. As surely as the Lord lives, who has given us breath, I will neither kill you nor hand you over to those who are seeking your life. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, this is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. If you surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, your life will be spared, and this city will not be burned down. You and your family will live. But if you will not surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, this city will be handed over to the Babylonians, and they will burn it down. You yourself will not escape from their hands. King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I'm afraid of the Jews who have gone over to the Babylonians, for the Babylonians may hand me over to them, and they will ill-treat me. They will not hand you over, Jeremiah said. Obey the Lord by doing what I tell you. Then it will go well with you, and your life will be spared. But if you refuse to surrender, this is what the Lord has revealed to me. All the women left in the palace of the king of Judah will be brought out to the officials of the king of Babylon. Those women will say to you, they misled you and overcame you, those trusted friends of yours. Your feet sunk in the mud. Your friends have deserted you. All your wives and children were brought out to the Babylonians. You yourself would not escape from their hands, but will be captured by the king of Babylon, and this city wall will be burned down. Note particularly God's promise that if Zedekiah obeyed what God told him to do, that's, he was told him to surrender to the Babylonians, not only the city would be spared from destruction, but his own family. They'd still have to go in exile, but they would be spared the horror of the city's destruction. Why would you want to destroy the city, you see? If they'd surrendered, he could have saved the city. And also the death of his children. He was being given a last chance to be spared from the terrible fate, if only he had the courage and the faith to do this. But God had told him what to do, and had promised this would happen, but it wasn't to be. And so as documented, it's clearly documented here, the full horror of everything that God said took place, just as God said it would be. Including, he had to witness his own children being put to death. God had said, if he'd surrendered, these children would be spared, and also the city would be spared. And to make it even worse, his eyes, he was blinded as well. But if he'd done what God had said that he would do, none of this would have happened to him. He'd still have to go to exile because of all their sins and everything. That was God, and they always said it would happen. But he would have spared them. But the thing here is to show quite clearly how everything happened just as Jeremiah prophesied it would. Written long, we don't know how long afterwards. Verses 15 to 30 now. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile some of the poorest people, and those who remained in the city, along with the rest of the craftsmen, and those who had gone over to the king of Babylon. But Nebuzaradan left behind the rest of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and the field. The Babylonians broke up the bronze pillars, the movable stands and the bronze sea that were at the temple of the Lord, and they carried all the bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, wick trimmers, sprinkling bowls, ladles, and all the bronze articles used in the temple service. The commander of the imperial guard took away the basins, censers, sprinkling bowls, pots, lampstands, ladles and bowls used for the drink offerings, all that were made of gold or silver. The bronze from the two pillars, the sea and the 12 bronze bulls under it, and the movable stands which the King Solomon had made for the temple. of the Lord was more than could be weighed. Each of the pillars was 18 cubits high and 12 cubits in circumference. Each was 4 fingers thick and hollow. The bronze capital on the top of the one of the pillar was 5 cubits high and was decorated with network and pomegranates of bronze all around. The other pillar with its pomegranates was similar. There were 96 pomegranates on the sides. The total number of the pomegranates above the surrounding network was 100. The commander of the guard took as prisoners Seraiah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the priest next in rank, and all the 3 doorkeepers. Of those still in the city, he took the officers in charge of the fighting men and 7 royal advisers. He also took the secretary, who was chief officer, in charge of constricting the people of the land, and 60 of his men who were found in the city. Nebuzaradan, the commander, took them all and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. There at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, the king had them executed. So Judah went into captivity, away from her land. This is the number of the people Nebuchadnezzar carried into exile. In the 7th year, 3,023 Jews. In the Nebuchadnezzar's 16th year, 832 people from Jerusalem. With his in his 23rd year, 745 Jews taken into exile by Nebuzaradan, the commander of the imperial guard. There were 4,600 people in all. Not many, was it? Now, we can sum up all this in the last sentence of verse 27. So Judah went into captivity away from the land. What a sad ending for them. The destruction of Jerusalem and the carrying off into exile of its people, together with all the articles used in the temple to worship God, demonstrates in a very real way to us what happened when the people of God, in their arrogant, sinful way, turned from the true worship of God to follow their own way leading to destruction. Remember, these were God's own people who were intended to be a witness to the world of their God, just like we are. As God dealt with them, so he'll also deal with us. The God is the same, he hasn't changed. If we turn from true and real worship of God to follow our own arrogant, sinful way, he'll deal with us exactly the same way. This is why it's all written here. It's a warning to us all the way along. As he dealt with them, so he'll deal with us. If we decide to go our own way and we go into sin. Now, finishing off that chapter now, verses 31 to 34. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the year Evil-Merodach became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and freed him from prisoner on the 25th year of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honour higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king of Babylon gave Jehoiakim a regular allowance as long as he lived to the day of his death. Now, this stark historical fact comes as kind of an anticlimax to the rest of it. You had the spiritual high, all that's happened, and now we've got this. Now, Evil-Merodach was Nebuchadnezzar's son. He succeeded his father in October 562 BC, and he reigned for barely a year, till 560. When, having managed affairs in such a lawless and outrageous fashion, he was murdered by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Nassir, who took the throne. I will talk more about this, incidentally, when we come to Daniel, but we'll just pass this on there. The act of clemency to Jehoiakim was later taken to be a deliberate reversal of his father's policy, rather than an amnesty. Now, we've just got a bit of a message from this. We're going to go through a lot more when we come to the Lamentations. As we study the book of Jeremiah, we can understand why it's so loved by the people of God. You've often heard me say how much I love the book of Jeremiah. Everybody says the same. Now, no other prophet is like him here. He comes so near to us in such a human way. In all his suffering, we can feel it. Nobody else, none of the other prophets, they're rather distant. But Jeremiah, you get all his suffering put over to us. We can understand it. His sympathetic tenderness. But the thing to watch there, it's matched with his severe and terrible warnings against sin. You've got the two sides. In other words, he's revealing the heart of God to us. First of all, how God so much longs for us to come back to him and the suffering God has for us. But on the other side of it, you've got these terrible warnings of what will happen if we sin. Now, this is the thing that's missed in most of the preaching today. We only get the one side. We get the love of God, but we don't get God's judgment, terrible judgment upon sin. And we only get the half of it. I'll talk more about that later on. But in the book of Jeremiah, you see it get all the way through here. And it's beautiful how it goes. Right, now we come on to Lamentations, which follows on after this, immediately afterwards. This was written by Jeremiah just shortly after the Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem and led its people off to captivity. So he was an actual witness for all these things, you see. And there he's writing them down. This was before he went off into Egypt later on.
Jeremiah wrote Lamentations.
Yes, this is all written by Jeremiah. You've got the mark of Jeremiah all the way through it. And it's from an eyewitness account. Only an eyewitness could ever have written this. We have a picture here of Jeremiah weeping and lamenting over what he's just witnessed.
Okay.
Jeremiah now views Jerusalem, wasted and desolate. It's compared with Babylon. He thinks of Babylon in all its beauty. We talked about that last week. There's the city of the world, in a sense, all its beauty and power. And there's the city of God, all wasted. And you can imagine Jeremiah sitting looking over the city there and seeing it. Now, the book itself of Lamentations is made of five poems, or dirges, some of them call, each one forming a chapter. Now, each chapter, except the third chapter, has 22 verses. The third chapter has 66 verses. Now, in these verses, except in the last chapter, they follow the Hebrew alphabet. They're written in an acrostic way. So verse 1 will be the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so on, down to the 22 of them. But when we come to the third chapter, we have 66 verses, and in that case, every three verses is started with a letter of the alphabet, of the Hebrew alphabet. But when we come to the last chapter, the fifth chapter, that is abandoned. And we've still got 22 verses, but it doesn't follow the acrostic method, you see. That's very important in a way, the way it was done and the layout of it, because it means it was very easy to keep it in its order, and it couldn't be altered in any way, because any alteration would throw it out of sync, you see. And that's why Lamentations is such a valuable book here, and everything in it. It's so accurate in the way it's done.
Written exactly the way.
Yes. But anything that went out would show up immediately. It's so easy to copy it, because it was so accurate in the way it was done. Now, of the five poems, the first poem, chapter 1, shows Jerusalem mourning her destruction and crying out to God for vengeance. The second poem is similar, but gives the cause of this terrible catastrophe, laying the blame upon the false prophets. Just have a quick look at that. Verse 14 of chapter 2. The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin or to ward off your captivity. The oracles they gave you were false and misleading. That speaks very, very clearly there where the blame lies. The third poem being three times the length of the others, urges the people to repent of all their evil ways and turn to God and trust in his divine mercy. When we come to it, I'll explain that, why I think it's got 66 verses. The fourth chapter retells the full horrors of the siege, laying the blame again for the depraved state of the nation on the false prophets and priests. At its end, the poem looks onto the promise of restoration at the end of their punishment. And when we come to the fifth chapter, the fifth poem is a heartfelt prayer to God, asking that when the remnant of true believers turn back in true repentance, that he will restore them to himself. You can see that in the last verse of the chapter. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return, renew our days as of old. It's a plea, you see. It's a prayer to God, a heartfelt from the depths of their heart. Now, it's very important, this, because this, in Lamentations, it shows the process that we go through when we come to the Lord. It's all laid out beautifully in here. We'll go through it step by step. There's a lot more in it, and people, it's quite complex, the layout of it. I don't want to go through it now, but some people have taken out of it more than was intended. Okay. But I think if you take it as a simple way, like this, it shows you the wonder of it there.
Don't try and go too deep into it.
Altogether, these poems are designed to teach the Jews, like us Christians, not to despise the chastening of the Lord, and not to lose heart when we're rebuked. Now we get this in Hebrews. Let's have a quick look at it. I want to see how, particularly how the Old Testament is always confirmed in the New. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, it's a very well known verse. We just read it through there. And you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. Mm-hmm. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Mm-hmm. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, mm-hmm. because the Lord disciples those he loves,
yeah.
and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son.
Yes.
We'll always keep that in mind there. And this is what he was saying to the Jewish people. You're being punished because you're my people, and I want to bring you back to myself. It's better to be with Jerusalem in affliction, the end in glory, than with Babylon in pride, the ends in shame and destruction.
Yeah.
You've got to compare it. You've got Jerusalem now all in ruins. But it's far better to be in that state than it would be to be in Babylon, the Babylonians, with all their glory. Where's it going to end? We know with Jerusalem, God will never forget his own. And it will end when they come back to him. But Babylon, there is no future. They've got all the glory now, and it will end. Let's just confirm that. Psalm 84. See how the scriptures knit together. I just do a few references, but we've got many, many, many like this. Psalm 84, verses 10 to 12. Better in one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favour and honour. No good things does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts with him. So you see, as it says again and again, and even though we may go through great tribulation, we look at the world, it's not fair, look, they're having everything. But what's their future?
Yeah.
Look at ourselves. We may go through terrible times. It's not an easy path. God never promised us we would have an easy go of it. But what's at the end of it? We seek a city yet to come, and we're looking ahead. Right, now, we start now in the first chapter. And we just read, first of all, straight through from verses 1 to 7. Now remember, you can imagine Jeremiah looking down over the city. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night, tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers there is no one to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labour, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feast. All her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan, her maidens grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. Her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. All the splendour has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes are like deer. They find no pasture. In weakness they have fled before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in the days of old. When her people fell into her enemies' hands, there was no one to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. The whole theme of the book is shown in this opening verse. As Jeremiah looks upon the ruined city, now deserted and desolate, he remembers how it used to be like. The streets used to be thronged with people going about their busy everyday life. The city had not only been the commercial centre with everybody coming up to do business there full of life, but it was also, we had the magnificent temple there and people were coming from all over the land to come and worship there. And now look at it. It's all ruined and deserted. Nobody there at all. A very, you know, you just imagine what he must have felt like when he saw the tears in his eyes. He likens it to a widow who has just lost her husband and children. Like a woman who had had the love and comfort of her husband and children, but now has lost everything and is now completely alone and full of grief and a lonely desolation and despair. That's what it feels, what it's like now. All of her friends have deserted her. Now this would be referring to such people as Egypt and Transjordan and Tyre and Sidon. They've all left her. Nobody's interested in her. She tried to make allies with them, but now they're turned against her. And some of those friends have actually gone even further than that. They're not only miserably failed her, some of them have actually gone against her. And they've laughed at her and they've gone and helped the Babylonians. And they've also gone into the city and helped to take things from it there. There's now no resting place for her, and she's in deep distress as her enemies have taken her away from her home. They've been taken into exile now. The roads to Jerusalem, which used to be so full of travellers, there were always people going up and down these roads to do business and to attend the worship. They were thronged with people. There was always crowds there. They're now empty and desolate. You can imagine Jeremiah looking at these empty roads and thinking what it was like there. She has now been handed over to captivity to her enemies because of her sinful behaviour before God. All that glory, all the splendour and glory she had as God's people was now gone. In the midst of all this affliction, she remembers all that she's lost. She remembers what it used to be like. She had had so much, and there was so much that God could have done for her. But because of her sinful behaviour, of what she's done, they were now helpless, and they were in their enemies' hands, and they were mocking and laughing at it. There was so much that God, I mean, think of it. These were God's special people. There was nothing he would withhold from them. But because of their sin before God, now they've gone, they're left now. And everybody's laughing at them. Verses 8 to 12. Jerusalem has sinned greatly, and so has become unclean. All who honoured her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns away. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding. There was none to comfort her. Look, O Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy laid hands on all her treasures. She saw pagan nations enter her sanctuary, those you had forbidden to enter your assembly. All her people groaned as they searched for bread. They bartered their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. Look, O Lord, and consider, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? Now here we are stated in very clear words the cause of all her distress. She should have been the chaste, pure bride of her Lord and God. And it's but what she'd done. She'd sold herself to be a prostitute to the depraved worship and rituals of the false god Baal and all the filth of their sinful lives. It was astounding, beyond belief, that she should have been so much honoured by God. This is my glory. This is God. And now look what's happened to her. She sold herself into prostitution. She descended to the depths of sin and depravity. How could she have done this? The holy sanctuary of the temple, remember, only the priests were allowed to enter the outer bit, and only the high priest once a year was allowed to enter the Holy Holies. Now what's happened to them? Pagans, these people, the conquerors, had entered and carried off. They'd gone in there and they carried off all the treasures and the articles used for worship of God. The very thought of this desecration happened, the pagans trampling over that which was special to God. Right the way through, you imagine the thought that went to them. They've actually gone in and they've trampled over everything, not caring, just taking all these golden things. They're all and imagine what it must have felt like. But this is where we worship God. This is where God met us, the Holy of Holies. And they completely, and that was even worse than the destruction of the city. That was bad enough. But to see the temple destroyed like this was horrifying them. The fact is, they don't consider that God will judge them.
Yeah.
They block this out of their minds. We do eat, drink, and we don't worry about that. Yeah. God will never, he's a God of love, he will never do this to us. We'll come back to that later. I'm going to deal with that in detail later. Mm. Now, Jerusalem is now beginning to realise the enormity of her crimes at long last against their God, as it and its results, causing them to cry out in distress. At long last, they can realise what they've done. They've refused to believe the prophets all the way down. God will never do this to us. No. We're God's people. But now, at long last, they realise that God is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice, and he will bring his terrible wrath upon them. But we'll talk about that later. It is something that we should, in our Christian lives, always remember. We got the two sides, and in our preaching as well. Verses 30 to 22. From on high he sent fire, sent it down into my bones. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, faint all the day long. My sins have been bound into a yoke. By his hands they were woven together. They have come upon my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. He has handed me over to those I cannot withstand. The Lord has rejected all the warriors in my midst. He has summoned an army against me to crush my young men. In his winepress, the Lord has trampled the virgin daughter of Judah. This is why I weep, and why my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me, no one to restore my spirit. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there's no one to comfort her. The Lord has decreed for Jacob that his neighbours become his foes. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. Listen, all you people, look upon my suffering. My young men and maidens have gone into exile. I called to my allies, but they betrayed me. Yeah. My priests and my elders perished in the city. Yeah. while they search for food to keep themselves alive. See, O Lord, how distressed I am. I am in torment within, and in my heart I am disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. Outside the sword bereaves, inside there's only death. People have heard my groaning, but there's no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my distress. They rejoice at what you've done. May you bring the day you have announced, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you dealt with me, because of all my sins. My groans are many, and my heart is faint. Now, in all their misery, acknowledging them, all that has come upon them because of their rebellion against God's commands, they cry out to God. They come to this point, you see. They come to realize.
Jeremiah didn't rebel, though, did he?
No, but he's taken on, you see. Because of their special position as the covenant people of God, they had never believed that Jerusalem, let alone the temple, could ever be destroyed. Despite frequent warnings by the prophets of God, they had refused to believe that this could happen to them. But now, to their great distress, it had, and there was no one to comfort them in their misery. Now, I've got a message out of this. We have here a very clear and terrible warning to those people who put their trust in religious observances, as they were doing, instead of seeking God in truth and sincerity. That what they should have done, they should have lived their lives as God intended. They come and they should and confess their sins. But they were trusting in the fact, oh, we've got this wonderful temple. We're the people of God. Nobody, he will never desert us. He's a God of love. But remember, God is a God of justice, of righteousness as well. And it's the same over and over again. We've got it today. Remember when Noah was preaching to the people. He was preaching to them and nobody was listening to him. You can imagine what they were saying in their hearts. Ha! You're saying that God's going to destroy us all. Look, he's a God of love. God will never do this to his people. And what happened? The judgment came, you see.
Yeah,
and it's the same thing is happening today. Mm-hmm. People are talking, you've got it in the churches,
yeah.
You've got these vast churches, they're talking only about the love of God.
Yeah.
And that you in those churches there's rampant sin there, yeah. Because they are not preaching the whole gospel. Mm. You've got it in every church I've been to, I've seen
preaching
this.
The warnings.
You've got to preach the whole truth here. I've done it, you've seen it, have you heard it on my tapes? Again and again I've said, if I can't preach the whole gospel, I will not preach at all, because I know I'm going to stand before my God one day and give account of why I haven't done this.
Hallelujah.
The gospel is complete in here. You've got the love of God, yes. You can see Jeremiah breaking his heart over these people and really taking it on himself. I've done everything. These are my people. Look what's happened. You've got the love there, but then, as you see through Jeremiah, the reason, God's judgment. He will not withhold his judgment. It will come. It's very sure.
Yeah,
oh, we mustn't talk bad things about this. Yeah. God is a God of love.
Yeah.
You must never say anything. That's what the world is doing. And he's got these big churches like that. You've got them in mega churches in America and that. They're all saying this kind of thing. Oh, this is hellfire preaching, they say. Well, what is the gospel? Look through it. And then they say, oh, well, that's the Old Testament, not the New Testament.
Yeah.
Well, they're being very selective in their reasoning here. Because I find the New Testament even more terrible.
See,
and what Jesus said again and again, his condemnation was far more severe. Yes,
yeah.
God loves us with an everlasting love, as Noah said,
yeah.
But he loathes our sin. He's a righteous, pure, and he cannot have sin in his presence.
Mm.
And he must judge it. There's no other way.
But he's got to.
But notice as you go through this, the people are coming to the point when they recognize this and they come in true repentance before God. And this again is something that worries me in a lot in the preaching, when it is not put over. You come to the Lord, yes, they talk about all the benefits and the love and everything, but you must also tell them the way of going. It's not, and we've seen this as we go through, I'm going to go through it in much more detail, particularly in chapter 3, mm-hmm. how we must come to that point of what we're like ourselves before God.
Yes.
We've got a sinful nature, and it's Christ died to cleanse us from that. Until we recognize in ourselves with it, it's not all that, we've got no goodness whatsoever. All our righteousness are filthy rags in God's sight. Until we come to that point, there's no true conversion. And that's why I believe that many of these people who call themselves Christians have never really come to a living knowledge. Do you think this theme's going to come out again and again as we go, but follow it through Lamentations. That's why Lamentations is such an important book. And I'm going to do it in great detail when we come to chapter 3. And it's a great shame that Lamentations is, to a large extent, people just pick pieces they want on it. Right, now we come to chapter 2 now. Now, this second lament describes in much greater detail the full horror of the calamity that's come upon the kingdom of Judah. The vivid descriptions could only have been given by an eyewitness of the terrible happenings. Only somebody who actually saw them could have written them in these words. That's why we say Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah's own, as he watches it. His heart was breaking as he sees it. And he sees love for the people, even though they're so sinful. And that's what preachers should be like. We preach in love, not in condemnation. We've got to be very careful of that. Right, chapter 2 and verses 1 to 9. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud of his anger. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the days of his anger. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath, he has torn down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonor. In fierce anger he has cut off every horn of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything around it. Like an enemy, he has strung his bow, his right hand is ready. Like a foe, he has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. He has poured out his wrath like fire of the tent of the daughter of Zion. The Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces and destroyed all her strongholds. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation for the daughter of Judah. He has laid waste his dwelling like a garden. He has destroyed his place of meeting. The Lord has made Zion forget her appointed feasts and her Sabbath. In his fierce anger, he has spurned both king and priest. The Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. He has handed over to the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have raised a shout in the house of the Lord as on the day of the appointed feast. The Lord determined to tear down the walls around the daughter of Zion. He stretched out a measuring line, and he did not withhold his hand from destroying. He made ramparts and walls and lament. Together they wasted away. Her gates have sunk into the ground. Their bars he has broken and destroyed. Her king and her princes are exiled among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets no longer find visions from the Lord. The nation had believed that because of its covenant position with God, he would always protect them, regardless of how sinful they were. They refused to believe the faithful and truthful true prophets of God, who had desperately warned them that God would bring his terrible righteous judgments against them. Remember how Isaiah and how Jeremiah, all the way through, were pleading with the people, pleading that they would turn from their abominable sinful way of life. But now the time of reckoning had come, and they now experienced the full awesome power of God's fierce anger against them. There's surely a severe warning to us here, and to those preachers who are forever telling of the love of God without also warning of his fierce and terrible judgment against those who continue in their sinful rejection of his way of salvation. We got this. In case you forget this, you think it's out of the Old Testament, just have a look at what Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 3. There you are, the God of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But now read, people read that, and then they forget the last verse. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Now, notice again how in these verses, verse 2 of this, where are we? Let's read verse 2. Without the pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jerusalem. In his wrath, he's torn down the strongholds, he has brought down a kingdom. It tells of the fierce anger of God. How often do we preach this today? How often is the fierce anger of God preached today? In these verses, we have in a very clear terms the result of his fierce anger when a sinful people turn against him, when they do this. We've got the result of it. It's very, very clear. This is how God deals. God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New. God never changed. We change, but God doesn't. They trusted in their mechanical religious services at the temple. But now, in his disgust at their hypocrisy, he had caused the complete destruction of the place where they were intended to meet with him, with a sincere and honest heart. Let's have a look at that in verses 6 and 7 to show that. He has laid waste his dwelling place like a garden. He has destroyed his place of meeting. The Lord has made Zion forget her appointed feasts and her Sabbaths. In his fierce anger, he has spurred both king and priest. The Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. He has handed over to the enemy the walls of his palaces, etc. When God's judgment falls upon a people, nothing can withstand his awesome power. They were intended to meet in the temple. They were intended to meet in honesty and sincerity before God. But they weren't. They were a bunch of hypocrites. And isn't this what the world's doing today? Look at the world around her. In the great churches they built and that. They worship in these. But is it real? Have they come to meet God in there, in the depths of that? Do we see people bowing down in tears in their eyes and repentance before God? Or is it, oh, they're praising God of that, but have they repented first before God of their sins? We don't see it. His measuring line is his judgment will completely level and destroy all the defences in which we put our trust. If you put your trust in your religious life, in the way you say you're doing things, in your works, which people are doing, oh Lord, we've done all this for you, look how we're serving you. There's nothing wrong in good works, but don't put them in the place. We cannot, all our righteousness, all we do is filthy rags. We must come to God first and realise who we are and what we are. The stark facts of the destruction of the city and temple, together with the exile, had now made it clear to everyone the fact of God's certain judgment upon those who persist in their sinful defiance of his will for them. All those prophets who had prophesied false hopes of peace and prosperity were now completely silenced. In that day, you see, they will be silenced. What a message for today there is there. All those false prophets, they will be silenced in the presence of God. I can just imagine it when you stand before God. This is what I dread. Lord, why were you telling these people this? They've got to answer for it. That's why I say it's not an easy thing to teach or preach the word of God. Remember what you're doing. Verses 10 to 13. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have sprinkled their dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is bread and wine? So they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. What can I say for you? With what can I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what can I liken you that I may comfort you? O virgin daughter of Zion, your wound is as deep as a sea. Who can heal you? As they weep and mourn and struggle for existence, we see again how the children, the innocent ones, suffer because of the sins of their parents. And you can imagine, and in what, this is Jeremiah looking over, the my people, he tears in his eyes when he's seeing all this happen to them. Verses 14 to 17. The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The oracles they gave you were false and misleading. All who pass your way clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this a city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies open their mouths against you. They scoff and gnash their teeth, and they say, we have swallowed her up. This is the day we've been waiting for. We'll live to see it. The Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He has overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you. He has exalted the horn of your foes. Now the false prophets are now shown up what they really are. They've misled the people. Instead of confronting the people with the truth of God's holiness and righteousness and his demands on them as his covenant people, they've actually encouraged them in their sinful practices and idolatrous worship, despite all the severe warnings of God's true prophets down through the ages. They've been warned again and again and again about this, but they just refuse it. Jeremiah, there were others. Jeremiah wasn't the only one prophesying, remember. There was Obadiah, yeah, but even at the time of Jeremiah, but right going back through the ages, you've got Jeremiah, you've got Isaiah, you've got all of them there, all the way through, but they refused to believe it. Now, all their enemies, as they see what has happened to these people, they call themselves God's special people, and their city, which was called the perfection of beauty and the joy of the whole earth. And they look at it now and they gloat. They say, look at you. You call yourself God's people. And you say, this is the place where we worship God, the example to the whole world. Ah, we've been waiting to see this happen to you. Now, what an appalling witness. But isn't that the same for us?
Yeah.
Where people can say to you, you call yourself a Christian, but look what kind of a life. You lie, you cheat. Mm. And this is what's happening, you see. Mm. And we're an appalling witness. And God will not forgive this. He will judge us for this.
Yeah.
Oh, dear. Right, verses 18 to 22. The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears flow like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night, as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift out your hands to him, for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and consider. Whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they were cared for? Should priests and prophets be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? So remember it again, what happened during the siege. This is what happened. Young and old lie down in the dust of the streets. My young men and maidens have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered them without pity. As you summon a feast day, so you summon against me terrors of every side. In the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. Those I cared for and reared, my enemy has destroyed. Now we get an abrupt change here as Jeremiah calls upon the people to cry out in real repentance to God as they remember all the things, the horrors they've passed through, including the appalling things they've done themselves in the siege. He urges them to pour out their hearts like water in God's presence and lift up their hands as they experience God's fierce anger against them and the terrors of all that God has summoned against them. This outpouring of grief and godly sorrow, if it was real, could lead to true repentance, which in the end would secure their deliverance. This is what he's trying to tell. If you really repent to the Lord, if this is real within you, then God will turn back and he will make it. Now, let's listen and look at this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, just to show you. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, just one verse. Verse 10, I think it is. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So what it means here, it's no good just being sorrow, oh look what's happened to us. If it comes right, if it's real sorrow before, look, Lord, we know this has happened to us because of all the sin we've done against you. Lord, we're so sorry in our hearts. They're not just saying, you know, it's not worldly. It's not, oh, Lord, why has this happened to us? No, Lord, we know why this has happened to us because we're sinners. And please, Lord, help us. We come in true heart because we're getting everything we deserved. This has come upon us because of our sin. Please, Lord, forgive us. Then, at that point then, that is the opening part when God can really do something. But until we get to that point, God can't do a thing because it's all false. It's no good just being sorrow. We've got to be in the right way and realise why.